Father, we're so grateful to you, God, for this word you've given us. It speaks to our hearts. It shows us the truth. It fills us with power and life. It shows us the way to walk. Thank you so much, God, for your goodness to speak to us and to record it for all time, your eternal word. And now, Father, so that we would get the absolute maximum benefit from this, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here as our teacher, to touch our hearts and to open them, God, to give us minds that understand, hearts that are willing to obey and follow you. Your word is awesome, God. And we thank you for it, and we bless you for it, God, and we meet you in it tonight. Speak to our hearts. Show us the way, Father. Thank you so much, God, for loving us so well. And we love you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave, you missed your chance. Anytime Dave suspects that I haven't turned my phone off, he calls me during the service. And you had your shot tonight, buddy. You passed it up. All right, we're going to be in the book of Romans tonight. Let's go ahead and open up there. Just by way of reminder, some of the things we have talked about. The book of Romans is divided into several portions. Two prominent portions: the doctrinal portion, where Paul teaches you things you should know. And then the application portion, the part where God says, now that you know these things, here's the things you should be doing with what I have taught you. Well, we're in that part tonight where it's doctrinal, where Paul is teaching us things. Last week we entitled the message, First, the Bad News. Because before you could get into what Romans is about, you have to set the stage for it. The book of Romans is kind of an ABC of Christianity. It teaches us the basic facts about this way that we follow, this Christianity. But if you're going to teach people the basic facts about Christianity, you have to show them the necessity of the thing. You know, why should I care about Christianity? There's lots of religions out there. I mean, I know Christianity talks about salvation, but why should I care about salvation? Maybe some people need it. You know, maybe there's some bad people who need it. Well, what Paul's going to show us in this opening section is that all people need to be saved. And so he begins with the bad news. Everyone stands condemned before God. No matter who you are, no matter how good you are, you just don't measure up to God's standard. And that's why we need to be saved from our own sins. So he examines the world. He examines the Jews who had God's law. And he says, it didn't save you. You need to be saved. And then he examines the Gentile world, the pagan world. And he says, you need to be saved as well. We started looking at the Gentile world, the pagan world, last week. And we said that when we look at this part of the world, those who didn't have God's law, we said that there were two things that Paul was going to show us about them. First, he was going to show us the cause of that condemnation. Why do men stand condemned before God? And then he was going to talk about the consequences of that condemnation. Now, last week in verse number 18, we read these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the word suppress there means to hold down. They deliberately suppress, hold down, try to obliterate the truth of God. And it says, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And the question might have been asked, well, when did God show it to us? It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And we talked about how if you look at creation, you look at the way it's designed, you look at the way it works, you can understand that this thing wasn't hobbled together. It's not an accident. Someone clearly designed this thing. And it says, because they knew God, they did not glorify God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. So, they knew God, but they suppressed the knowledge of Him. They weren't grateful. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So we talked about some of the ancient pagan cultures of the world. Not necessarily primitive, but pagan. The Egyptians with Isis and Horus and Set. Gods with birds' heads and dogs' heads. The Babylonians worshiping Marduk. Gods like Chemosh and Moloch and all the other gods that the pagan world worshipped. Gods that looked like animals, really. Well, it says here the cause of the condemnation was that although men had the truth, they suppressed it. They sat on it. They held it down. When did they do that? Well, right after the garden. Adam and Eve had God's truth. They suppressed it, sinned against God. Cain and Abel had God's truth. Cain suppressed the truth, killed his brother, and when he received that mark in his forehead from God, he said, it's too much for me to bear. So he ran from God's presence and established a city as far away from God as he could get. After the flood, eight people were seriously convinced about the power of God. And yet, immediately, coming out of the ark, they had children. Those children established societies, and Babylon was founded, the source of all idol worship and pagan worship in the world. And so the cause of the condemnation is this. Men suppress the truth. Men don't want to know about God. Men want to believe there is no God. And so they suppress the truth. That's the cause of the condemnation. But what is the consequence of that same condemnation? What happens if you suppress the truth of God in your life? What'll that do to you? Well, that's where we pick up tonight. In verse number 24. Where it says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So it says, because they suppressed the truth about God, God gave them up to uncleanness. First, the bad news. All men stand in need of salvation. All men are condemned before God by their own sins. But God just simply cannot just give you bad news. There's good news too. And that is the salvation that we're going to see. And God just can't seem to wait to give you the good news. And I can't wait either. So this is not going to be an entirely bummer message tonight, okay? It's not just about you're all condemned, you're all going to burn, you know. It's like there is a beautiful, wonderful message contained within that. Kind of like going down to the seashore and digging up a gnarly old clam, you know. It's all covered with sand and crud and seaweed, and you take the thing and it looks all gnarly. And you get a knife and you pop it open, there's a beautiful pearl in there. Well, first the gnarly. But we're going to get into the good stuff. Here's the good stuff. God is the greatest gentleman who ever lived. And I'm so grateful for that. Power is a scary thing. Who's got all power? God. Well, that's all scary. You know, when I go for a walk, ants tremble. Because compared to ants, I have power. And you know what? I don't watch where I'm walking. I walk and you know, I look down, I realize, ooh, and there's an ant. And, you know, I don't want to kill the thing. I mean, it's nothing to me, but it's got its own little life. Why should I take it? But most of the time, I don't look. And most of the time, ants see it coming and go, oh, no! And that's it. They're gone. Can you imagine God with all power? I mean, wait a minute. Isn't that a kind of a scary thought? Because compare me to an ant, and then compare me to God, and the difference is night and day. God has way more power over me than I have over an ant. But God is the greatest gentleman who ever lived. If you suppress the truth, God will give you up. He won't force His way into your life. How many of you guys know Revelation 3:20? You've read that before? Familiar passage. Let me just turn to it and read it for you. Revelation 3:20 says this. Where am I? Where in the world am I? Chapter 3. Give me 3. Here it is. Revelation 3:20. The words of Jesus speaking to His own church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, Jesus says this to us. He says, I stand at the door, I knock. If you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. In order to express that sentiment, an artist once painted a picture. It's a beautiful picture of a cottage out in kind of a rural setting. There's vines and flowers and little white picket fence, you know, just a wonderful looking, the kind of place you'd like to go to for a nice weekend. And Jesus is standing at the door, and he's knocking at the door. And the painting was painted to kind of depict that Jesus comes to our lives and knocks and says, I would like to come in. But of course, God has given us free will, and we'll never override our free will. That's how much of a gentleman he is. So to depict the fact that God is a gentleman, if you look carefully at that painting, next time you see it, you'll notice there's no doorknob on the outside. The door on that cottage can only be opened from the inside. See, Jesus is an absolute gentleman. Even though he will come to you, even though he will speak to you, he will never violate your free will, and he won't force himself into your life. Isn't that marvelous? See, Jesus doesn't come into your life like the SWAT team, you know? You know, Jesus comes to your house and he kicks the door open, you know, and he grabs and he comes in the front door and he scans and goes, yells to the angels behind him, clear! And they go to the next room and he's laying all over until he corners you in the kitchen, you know. I mean, imagine if Jesus was like that, man. Wouldn't that be scary? Bam! The door opens, you know, Son of God! I mean, it's not like that. It's not like that. He is the truest sense of the word gentleman. And he comes and he knocks and he says, I'd like to come in. If you'll hear me and open the door, I'll come in. But the flip side is true too. If you tell God that you don't want any part of him, rather than pounding at the door or going to the back door or trying to sneak in the window, he'll give up. He'll go away. You can tell him to do that and he will honor your wish. He is a gentleman. He always honors your wishes. So verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up. The knock came. They suppressed the truth. And God said, okay. And he gave them up. Now see, that's a scary thing, because if that's the tack that you take with God, if you say, there is no God, or if you say, I wish there was no God, or if you say, I reject God, or if you suppress the truth, then he'll give you up, because that's what you asked for. And it says, and here's the thing about this. Ideas clearly have consequences. The things you believe in your head, the things that you hold to be true, have consequences in your life. It says here, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so one of the first consequences of saying no to God is that you're given up to uncleanness. And it begins to work out in your life, the lust of their hearts. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. And of course, he's talking about sexual sins. Now, lust begins in the heart. Jesus spoke to some Pharisees once who were very proud of their life on the outside. But he said, if you've looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. The sin begins on the inside, then it works its way out in your life. Well, these people had said no thanks to God, and so he gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts. And the consequence was they dishonored their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so you look at some of these pagan cultures and you see some of the gods they worship, and they worship the things of the earth, the creature, rather than the Creator. And they worship rocks, and they worship trees, and they worship animals. And they worship their own lustful desires. And they turn far from God. Verse 26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And so the major point I want to make with you is that the way you think has consequences in your life. It'll work itself out in the life that you live. Some of these pagan societies, it's amazing the things that they hold to be true. I read about one culture one time where in this culture, lying was considered to be one of the highest character traits you could attain to. And the better liar you were, the higher standing you had inside of this community. I mean, can you imagine? But that's a consequence of turning from God. If God is the truth and you turn from the truth, what will you elevate? The lie. And so he says, because you suppress the truth, I give you up. Because you don't want any part of me, I won't bother you. I'll go away. It said in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like to be bothered with the concept of God. You remember last week we talked about a guy named Julian Huxley? Julian Huxley, beginning of this century, was a biologist, an evolutionist, a Darwinist. And when confronted on the Merv Griffin Show, of all things, the guy went on the Merv Griffin Show. When confronted on the Merv Griffin Show about his atheism and his Darwinism, as to why he held these things, he said, "It's easy because now I can do what I want. I don't have to answer to anybody." You retain God in your knowledge, it convicts you, doesn't it? You know, if you're a smoker, I was a smoker when I moved out to California back in the 70s. You know, nobody out there smokes. I guess in Hollywood, everyone smokes. They have like this little thing, you know, with a big fence around it. Probably they all smoke. But you go anywhere else in California, nobody smokes. I mean, the weirdest people. They just didn't smoke. And here I was with my two-pack-a-day habit, you know. And I walked into the middle of this, and I felt convicted about my smoking. You know, I became real furtive about it and would hide and smoke. If you don't like to retain the knowledge of God in your thinking, God gives you over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And if the knowledge of God convicts you, if you realize that the things you're doing are wrong and not according to His Word, then something's got to go. You either got to quit smoking or leave California, one or the other. But they chose to suppress the truth about God. And so God gave, first He gave them up, now He gives them over to a debased mind. Interesting concept, a debased mind. What does that mean? What's a debased mind? What is it?
Anything goes.
Pretty much, yeah. Yeah. That's pretty fair. I get interested in words because I use them all the time, and I looked up the word debased in the dictionary, and it says to lower in character or quality or value. So you lower the character of the mind, you lower the quality of the mind when you shut the door on God. That's actually the English word we have. Of course, this thing was written in Greek. The Greek word that was chosen is even more interesting. Concerning a debased mind, here's what a Greek scholar that I read had to say. It is a mind that would not meet the test for that which a mind was meant. And so God creates you. He gives you the mind you have. Whether it's high IQ or middle IQ or low IQ or no IQ or whatever. He gives you your mind. And it says a debased mind is a mind that would not meet the test for that which a mind was meant. So that means the mind that you were given was meant for a purpose. It was meant for you to communicate with God and to have a relationship with Him, to speak with Him and to hear from Him. But a debased mind is a mind in which God is not welcome. And so it's a mind that fails the test. And look at some of the things that happen when your mind is debased. Now, remember we said that ideas have consequences. Things you hold to be true, things and values that you say are yours, those will work their way out in your life. Ideas just don't float around and not connect with your real life, so to speak, the life that interfaces with the world. But these ideas work themselves out in your life. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. Earlier in this book, we looked at two terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Does anybody remember what ungodliness is? Phil? Yes, it's the vertical relationship between a man and his God. Anything that sullies that relationship, anything that falls short of God's glory, that's ungodliness. Now, if we have a vertical relationship, of course, we also have a horizontal relationship with other people. And when our life with other people is not right, that's unrighteousness. And it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and of course, here's the ideas again, a debased mind works itself out, and one of the first things you see is sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, wanting other people's stuff. Wasn't that one of the ten? Thou shalt not. And of course, if you suppress the truth and tell God no thank you, He'll honor your desire and go away. And your mind will be filled not with God's word, thou shalt not covet, but will be filled with covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. I can kind of see how that works. If you're full of envy and murder, you're going to have strife with people, aren't you? And there's another one, thou shalt not murder. And of course, you turn away from God's word, and what's left? Well, come on, I haven't killed anybody. You remember what Jesus said? If you're angry at your brother in your heart without a cause, you're already guilty of murder. These things start in the heart, and then they work their way out. It might not have worked its way out yet. Maybe you didn't kill anybody. But have you ever been angry at someone? Mad enough, you talked to someone later and said, boy, I could kill him. Deceit. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And of course, you turn your back on God and say no thank you, and God honors your request, then He goes away, and you're filled with deceit. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Whisperers. What's a whisperer? What do you suppose a whisperer is? What do you think? Somebody take a shot at it. Bet you're right. Huh? A gossip. Yeah, because when you're gossiping about someone, do you ever notice what happens to your voice? You know, I got the goods on Mary. I saw her on the plaza last Saturday, you know, and ooh, there's Manita, and I want to tell Manita about it, but, well, ooh, you know, let me tell you what I heard about Mary. You know, not just heard, I saw it myself. And, you know, of course, we want to pray for her. So let me tell you everything that happens so that we can pray correctly. But you notice what happens? As soon as you start talking about somebody else, what happens? Voice goes down because you don't want them to hear. You know what somebody said once? They said a secret is something you only tell to one person at a time. And you go from person to person and person with your secret. And you whisper. So what's a whisperer? Somebody who wants to dish the dirt on someone else. You notice how unlike God that is? And God wants to say something to you. What does He do? He comes right out in the open and speaks to you. Whoa, where is it? Let me see. Book of Isaiah, chapter 45. This is one of the things I like about God. Some people say, you can't understand God without a special teacher who has a special anointing, and you have to come to Him and pay Him, and He'll teach you. Or you need our special book. You know, the Bible is enough. You need a special book because God has hidden these secrets, and without us, you can't understand. Listen to this. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And if God wants to say something to you, you know what He'll do? He'll come to you and He'll tell you straight out. The Holy Spirit will speak to your heart. You'll open the Word there. It'll be plain as day. How unlike God it is to go to someone and say, let me tell you all about so-and-so. Whisperers. And following whispers, there's another good one. Backbiters. Arr! Bite you in the back. Get you when you're not looking. Kick you when you're down. Backbiters. People who do you dirt. Can't wait to get one over on you. It's not much like God either, is it? But this is what happens when you turn God out of your mind and say, go away. God says, okay. And here's what you're left with. Everything that God is not. Haters of God. These people don't even like God. You know, in New York City, they had a problem about 10 years ago with the World Trade Center. You know, it's not there anymore. And they wanted to take a couple of the iron beams from the rubble and create a cross and put it there as kind of a memorial. That seems innocuous enough, doesn't it? A cross is a memorial. But a group of atheists are suing them to stop them. They don't want that cross to stay up. They wanted to take it down. And of course they said that it was because it wasn't fair. You know, we weren't honoring other religions, just the Christian religion. But of course they're atheists, so even if we put up a steel I-beam in the shape of a crescent moon and another one in a Star of David, they'd still come back and they'd still talk about that as well. They just don't want the concept of God. And what one of them said was, he said, why should we commemorate a God who couldn't be bothered to stop 3,000 people from being killed and just left us with a pile of rubble instead of intervening? And this guy's got a problem with God. He's just angry at God. Says he's an atheist, but he seems to be quite ticked off at somebody who doesn't exist. You know, that's really kind of funny. I hadn't written that down or anything. I just came out. But he is. He's mad at someone who he says doesn't exist. He's a hater of God. And of course, if God is a gentleman, if He's so gracious and so gentle in the way He comes into our lives, of course, the opposite of that would be violent, proud, boasters. How unlike Jesus that would be, huh? Jesus who came down to the earth and said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and offer my life a ransom for many. Inventors of evil things. It doesn't mean television and automobiles and things that pollute and such. It means evil ways of behaving. Disobedient to parents. Undiscerning. They don't get it. They can't see the truth because they don't want to. Untrustworthy. Totally unlike God, who is completely faithful. And unlike God, who is loving, forgiving, and merciful, they are unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, key word here, the word practice. You ever been mad at somebody? Well, how long have you had your driver's license? Huh? Doesn't take long. You get on the road and pretty soon you're ticked at somebody or ticking somebody off. Does that mean you're condemned to hell? Well, if you don't know Jesus, you're already in a bad spot. But what about the follower of Jesus? What about someone who's following the way and goes out and gets mad at someone? Well, hopefully it's not a practice in your life. Hopefully it's something that you fall into. Sin is something that Christians fall into. We do it too, so you've got to be real careful about pointing fingers at other people. But this doesn't talk about something that happens, something that's an occasional thing. It talks about something that's a practice. And a practice is, well, you know what they say, right? Practice makes... I got you. It doesn't either. Practice makes better. Jesus makes perfect. Practice makes better. But if you practice something, if you work at it, you're going to get good at it. And this talks about those who Well, this is their way of life. They practice it continually, over and over again. It's not something they fall into and then repent of and go to God and get cleaned up. It's something that they do habitually, over and over again. This is their life. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, hating God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's a way of life for some people. And it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, those who make them a part of their lives on a habitual basis and work at them over and over again, are worthy of death. And not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there's kind of a progression here. First you do them, then you toot your horn about doing them, and then you clap your hands when other people do them. When I was growing up, there was a different morality than there is in the world now. I'm that old, really. And it really wasn't that long ago either. When I was growing up, to live with someone that you weren't married was something that was considered sinful. And you might do it, but you didn't brag about it. You kind of hid it. And you didn't tell the boss. You didn't go into work and say, guess what? I moved in with my girlfriend. You didn't go to church and say, hey, everybody, I'm living with my, you know. It was something people treated as though it were shameful. They hid it. Now, nobody hides it. I mean, everybody does it, right? Everybody hooks up. Everybody moves in and lives with somebody. And in fact, it's come to the point where what was shameful is now accepted, so much so that often if you hear one young person telling another one, hey, I had my girlfriend move in with me, they'll approve of it. They'll say, all right, man, good for you. Now you really get down to business. Yeah. And so what was once shameful becomes an accepted normal practice, and then you actually begin to approve of others who do the same thing. No longer a shame. It's out in public. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's applauding it. And the whole point of this comes down to this. Everyone stands condemned before God. We're going to see that even the Jewish people who had the law of God, and if anybody tried to live according to the law of God, the Jewish people tried for the most part. They're probably about as successful at it as most Christians are trying to follow the laws of God. But they tried. And it couldn't even save them. It was meant to point them to a Messiah who would come and save them so that they would see the need in their heart and cry out for salvation from God. Who needs to be saved? Everybody needs to be saved. Why? Because everybody's condemned. Because nobody measures up to God's standard. And that's all you got to do to go to heaven. Just be perfect. Just be like the place you're going to so you don't mess it up when you get there. But that means everybody's condemned. Now here's the bad news. Everybody needs to be saved. Every single man, woman, child, person on the face of this planet needs Jesus Christ as their Savior. Here's the good news. If you ask Him to, He will. If you invite Him in, He will come in. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And it's kind of interesting when it says dine with him. It doesn't mean that Jesus is standing at your front door with a bag of Taco Bell. He's going to come in and sit down and you guys will rip open some hot sauce and have a taco and he'll say, okay, cool, see you later. It's not that at all. Because remember, we're dealing with a Middle Eastern culture here. And when he says dine with them, he's referring to that evening meal, the last meal of the day. Now, the meal they ate during the day might have been a quick one. They might have had a little piece of bread wrapped up, you know, and tucked away in their robe and just pull it out and munch it and get back to work. But the evening meal, that was the good one. That was the big one. Because that was when the work of the day was over. And they'd put down their implements and they'd forget their trade and they'd head for home. And when they got home, they'd invite the whole family to come around. Families were big in those days. And they might even invite neighbors to come. And if there was a stranger, they might invite the stranger to come and share their table with them. And they would sit down and they would have a long meal together. You guys ever eaten in a Middle Eastern restaurant? You ever been to one of those? You know, you go in and you sit on a cushion on the floor. And there's a brass table, beaten metalwork. And they don't have any silverware. They give you a towel. You flip it over your shoulder. You wipe your fingers on it because you're eating with your fingers. And the food begins to come out. And the first course comes out and it's delicious. And the second course comes out and it's, oh, extravagant. And the third course comes out and it's luxurious. And the courses just keep coming. And the food keeps hitting the table. And you keep eating and wiping your fingers. And they come by with a big metal pitcher filled with rose water. And they pour it over your hands. And, oh, it just cuts the grip. Smells so good. Everything smells like roses when they're finished. And it's this long meal. And that's what Jesus says he'll do. He says, if you turn your back on me, if you suppress the knowledge of God, if you say, no, thank you, God, he says, I'll honor your request. I'll give you up and I'll give you over if that's what you want me to do. But on the other hand, if you invite him in, then he says, get ready, man. Break out the towels because here it comes. I'm going to come in and spend a long time with you. How long? Eternity. And it's going to be a banquet. It's going to be a feast. Every good thing, not just good things to eat, but good things for your spirit. God will bless you and make you rich. And he says, I will come in and we will sit and we will hang together and we will eat together and we will talk together and it will just go on and on and on. And you'll be an honored guest at my table. Isn't that cool? That's what he says. So here's the bad news. Everybody needs to be saved. If you're not and you're thinking that you don't need God, you are about as wrong as a person can be. You need God because otherwise you can't be saved. You need Jesus. But here's the good news. You invite him in, he'll come. You tell him go away and he'll leave you. And everything that is God, everything that is good will depart from your life and you'll be left with what is left on this planet. And there's a lot of terrible things on this planet. Still a lot of good things, because the memory of Eden echoes throughout this fallen world. And as corrupt as this world has become, there's still some good things here. There's still some beauty here, because you can still see, you can still hear the echoes of the garden and the goodness in the garden. But it's getting fainter and fainter, and the world is getting more and more corrupt. But the good news, if you hear him knocking and you say, just a minute, Jesus, I'll be right there. And you open the door and let him in. He'll come in and spend a long time with you. So the choice is yours. You get to choose because he's a gentleman and he will let you choose. Amen. You can tell him go away and he'll go away and that'll be the worst thing that ever happened to you. You can invite him in. That's going to rock, man. He'll come in and spend a long time with you. Choice is yours. Next week, we'll continue looking at people. We've kind of looked at pagans. We'll look at moral people next week. People who have some kind of code they live by. People who are more like us. Think maybe the Romans and the Greeks who had gods that kind of looked like us, didn't look like animals. They didn't think it was right to lie. They had a higher moral standard than that. But we'll see people like that needed to be saved too. And then finally we'll get on to the Jews and we'll see that their law didn't save them at all. They needed to be saved the same as we need to. And the bottom line is this, everyone needs Jesus. And Jesus is willing to come to anyone who will open the door and say, Lord, come into my life. That's the good news. Couldn't hold back and wait and give you that later. Had to tell you that tonight. So, Father in heaven, we bless you, God. We thank you. The news is bad. The prognosis is grim. We suffer from a disease called sin. We just are not perfect. And that is our problem. Because you are. But in your goodness, you've made a way for us to reach heaven by sending heaven to us, by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And for him, God, we thank you. Because in him we see all of your goodness, all of your desire for us, all of your heart to bless us. And you've made it so simple. He comes to the door of our life and he knocks and he says, "Will you let me in? You need to open the door. I cannot do it without violating your free will." And for those who say yes, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, comes into our heart and fills us with all that he is. And God, for this I thank you richly. For that day when you knocked on my door, and when I opened it and I said, "Jesus, come in," and my life changed. For this we thank you and bless you, God. This immensely good news delivered to us, we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen.